The project of building the temple in Jerusalem was surely one of the most daunting any ruler has ever undertaken in all the history of the world. Most public buildings in this country contain a plaque somewhere on them or in them stating in which presidential administration the building was opened for use. Yet I think it's safe to say that in hardly any of those projects was any president an active participant in the planning and construction of the facility. President Reagan, for example, was not actively involved in the building of the post office down here at 19th Avenue and Union Hills that was opened during his administration. Some structures are memorials of some past event. Others are more utilitarian. It is obvious that even the most utilitarian of public buildings requires great planning and great care in its construction. But it would be very peculiar to have any president involved in the details of the architecture, or even the general scope of the design, let alone the day-by-day labor of the building's construction. But the temple in Jerusalem would not be a memorial or a utilitarian structure per se. The temple in Jerusalem would be a building raised to the glory of God for the purpose of elevating the worship of God among the people. This house of God would be Solomon's chief calling in his life and certainly his lasting legacy. It would be a building that would stand in Jerusalem for about 400 years. It was to be a symbol of the enduring nature of the spiritual temple that the Lord himself has undertaken to build. The temple was a project of such scope that it would require the labors not only of the people of Israel, but also the efforts of the Gentiles. Materials would have to be gathered from various sources, and those materials would have to be assembled in the most skillful manner on the building site. Such a project would require intense concentration and devotion to the physical tasks that were involved. It would take 7 years to complete. It was necessary then, as we have read in this passage, that King Solomon and all who would labor with him in this endeavor would make wise and adequate preparations in advance for the actual construction. It is a reality of which all of the Lord's servants should be aware. If you are going to attempt a great work for the Lord, you need to think through all the aspects of it and be sure you are ready to do that work. The Lord Jesus Christ himself noted the importance of such a preparation when he noted that no man undertakes to build a tower until he has first sat down to consider how much it will cost and what will be required to complete the project, lest he get halfway through it and find he cannot finish it. Years ago in South Carolina, where I was living, there was a famous project to celebrate the tricentennial of the founding of South Carolina. And for that occasion, in the city where I was living, they built a structure that was at that time a very modernistic looking structure, and this was supposed to be the focal point of all of those activities. Well, they got it half done, and then they ran out of money, and there wasn't any more. And for years afterward, that structure on the side of a mountain just sat there, half finished. And that every time I went by there, I thought of the Lord's words, "Let him consider the cost before he begins." The preparations of which we read in this passage were actually the result of prior preparations made by the late King David. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. I want to take a little time in the introduction just to lay out this groundwork so that we see how David had prepared and that Solomon did not come to these preparations cold, as it were. 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 1. "Then David said, 'This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel.' And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel. And he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails, for the doors of the gates, and for the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight. Also cedar trees in abundance, for the Zidonians and they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And David said, 'Solomon my son is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it.' So David prepared abundantly before his death." Notice verse 14, what he said. "Now behold, in my trouble, I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000 talents of silver and of brass and iron without weight, for it is in abundance. Timber also and stone have I prepared, and thou mayest add thereto." It is said of David that he prepared abundantly before his death. That is, David had his eyes on the continuance of God's work after his own lifetime. Though he would never see the first stone laid on the site, David knew the promise of God. And he did all he could while he was still alive to make way for those who would come after him. It's a tremendous example and exhortation to us all. Turn to, again in that passage, 1 Chronicles 22, to verse 17. "And David said unto God, 'Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as..." Or I'm reading, sorry, in chapter 21. I'm supposed to be reading in 22. "David also commanded all the princes of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, 'Is not the Lord your God with you? And hath he not given you rest on every side? For he hath given the inhabitants of the land into mine hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise therefore and build ye the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built to the name of the Lord.'" He prepared so then he could say to Solomon, "I have already done much preparation. So now, Solomon, you build upon what I have prepared." It's a wonderful thing to be able to say to those who come after you in the work of God, "I have done this. Now you take it up, and in your generation, you build upon it." And all of this confronts us with the question as to how we are preparing for our own deaths. Just a week ago, a prominent member of the professional baseball community suddenly died. He was found dead in his hotel room the day before he was to pitch a game. 33 years old. The shock was palpable. People couldn't believe that a man so young and in such excellent physical condition as to play a professional sport would suddenly be dead. But there are many people every day who come to their deaths just as suddenly. Have you prepared your soul for that day when you shall leave this world? Have you resolved, if you are a believer, that you will prepare for your deaths by doing all that you can to influence the direction of the work of God after you have gone? When Solomon embarked on the project of building the temple, he benefited from that which his father had done. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 11. Then David gave to Solomon, his son, the pattern of the porch, and of the houses thereof, and of the treasuries thereof, and of the upper chambers thereof, and of the inner parlors thereof, and of the place of the mercy seat, and the pattern of all that he had, notice this, by the Spirit, of the courts of the house of the Lord, and of all the chambers round about, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries of the dedicated things. David not only had gathered these materials, but he had also drawn up plans. But how had he drawn them up? Out of his own imagination? No, he said he had them by the Spirit. God himself had revealed what was to be done. And all these things were given to Solomon. Turn in the next chapter, chapter 29. We find at verse 1, "Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might." Notice how he puts that. "I have prepared with all my might." It wasn't a casual occupation with him. "I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for things to be made of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and the brass for things of brass, the iron for things of iron, and wood for things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glistering stones and of divers colors, and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because I have set," notice how he puts this, "my affection to the house of my God," something he would never see. Nevertheless, he says, "I set my affection to it. I have of mine own proper good, of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house." He had given from his own wealth because of his love for the house of God. The spirit of the preparations was reflected in that same passage in chapter 29 of 1 Chronicles in verse 16 in his praise. "O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand and is all thine own." David is saying, it shouldn't be regarded a great thing that I've given of my own substance or that anyone else has given of his own substance. It is all from God. "I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now I have seen with joy thy people, which are present here, to offer willingly unto thee." He taught us what it is to give freely. King Solomon set himself to proceed then in such an atmosphere. We ought to be struck by that. That when Solomon came to the preparations that immediately preceded the construction, there had already been a long history of preparation. Yet Solomon could not forget that in the midst of all the praise to God for all that had been done, the construction was going to require attention to what some would consider mundane detail. And in the Scriptures, as we will continue on in coming messages in this series, we're going to look at that mundane detail, as some would say. Solomon would have to remember that the work of God in the building of the temple and in every other way often advances by means of careful attention and diligent notice of that which seems far removed from anything sacred. The timber, the stones, the precious metal, and everything else. There wasn't anything inherently sacred about it. And all the process of building, well, that didn't seem particularly sacred about it. There's much that goes on in the work of God that isn't sacred per se, but still is part of that whole process. This passage then is designed to open a window for us into the work that was done in advance of the beginning of the great project. For here we find King Solomon in the midst of days of preparation. And I want to speak upon that theme this morning. The people of God, as we emphasized last week, should always be conscious of preparing for that which the Lord has called them to do. Whatever it is, they should prepare their hearts, for example, to worship the Lord. You come to worship the Lord. God has called you to do that. So you prepare yourself for that worship. How many people come to the house of God to worship God and it is an afterthought to them? They just come and they appear. They haven't thought in advance of what they're going to do, who they're going to praise. They should prepare their hands for the service of the Lord. They should prepare their minds for thoughts of the Lord. In the work of God, there will be days of preparation. It was not yet time for the actual construction to begin. It would soon be time. But there was time, even in advance of that. Solomon could say, no, it's not time to actually set about the actual work of building the place. But there is time now for me to be engaged in gathering all that is necessary. It is that way in the work of God. There are a lot of people in the work of God who want to see the things that are spectacular. They want to see something happening. They want to see the temple actually going up. They want to see the building actually under construction. But they don't have much interest in those other things, those preparations that must be done in advance. In the lives of sinners, there is a call for preparation. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to be preparing. You need to prepare abundantly before your death. And that preparation in the Scriptures is very, very plain. It is the repentance of your sin and the believing on Jesus Christ as He is offered in the Gospel. For that is the only preparation for death that leaves you ready for death. When we look at Solomon in the days of preparation for the building of the temple, there are three major thoughts we confront in this passage. First of all, the comforting conversion of the Gentiles. We spoke last week a little bit about Hiram, king of Tyre, one of the most intriguing figures in this whole story. The attitudes and actions of Hiram must rank as an amazing aspect of the story. Hiram, we read in the earlier part of the chapter, in verse 1, was ever a lover of David. He and David were contemporaries. And somehow, we are not told in Scripture how it came about, but somehow Hiram had come under the influence of David, and David had presented to Hiram the message of the truth. And Hiram had come to trust in Jehovah. He had come to trust in David's God. And so it was more than just a matter of prudent policy that led Hiram to make an alliance with the king of Israel. Now that was prudent because David was a very powerful man. And anyone who opposed David found that out. But it was more than prudent policy. It was the action of a friend. Hiram's heart had been turned to the Lord. And Hiram loved David because they both loved the same God and rejoiced in the same word. Notice now that Hiram is a man whose heart has been turned to the Lord. When he hears, receives this letter from Solomon, from David's son, he rejoices. Notice that in verse 7. When Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly. His soul was full of joy when he heard these words. Why? Well, as you may imagine, Hiram, an older man now, his friend of many years has died. Now, what will Solomon be like? What will his successor be like? And you know how many old men think when they see a young man taking the place of someone with whom they have labored? Their first inclination is, he's not going to be anything near what his father was. In fact, I won't be surprised if he undoes everything his father did. But how, here comes a letter from Solomon, the son of David. And he is entreating Hiram's help in the building of this house. And so he rejoices. What was the cause of the rejoicing? It wasn't merely that he could be assured Solomon would not invade his kingdom, that the alliance would hold up. The cause of his rejoicing was in what God had done in Solomon. Blessed be the Lord this day, Hiram said, which hath given unto David a wise son over this great people. How had Solomon been made wise? Well, we read of that in this passage. In verse 12, the Lord gave Solomon wisdom. Hiram was rejoicing in what God had done. Hiram knew what it was to be a recipient of the grace of God in his own soul. And now he saw Solomon and the words of Solomon and the desire of Solomon as an evidence of God's gracious working in Solomon's life. So he blessed the Lord for giving to David such a successor on the throne. And Hiram of Tyre becomes in this connection a great picture of what the Lord promised throughout Scripture to accomplish, and that is the conversion of the Gentiles. We were thinking this morning in the Bible class of that great portion in Zechariah's prophecy of how Messiah will speak peace to the heathen. The conversion of the Gentiles. If you study the Old Testament, you'll find again and again references made to the conversion of the Gentiles. And it was on this very point that the Lord Jesus Christ himself insisted. And his apostles insisted. And it was on this point that they encountered such fierce opposition. The Apostle Paul certainly knew what it was about. If you turn over to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 22. Acts 22. And verse 17. Hear from Paul's defense before the mob that had seized him in the temple in Jerusalem. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, make haste, and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle, and so on. But you see there the fierceness of the opposition, because Paul said God had sent him to be a proclaimer of the gospel to the Gentiles, to bring in the conversion of the Gentiles. Hiram is a picture of those whom the Lord purposed to bring in. And frankly, so are we all. I am glad that it was the purpose of the Lord to bring in the Gentiles, to make them fellow citizens in the household of faith. To those who know the power of divine grace, as Solomon knew it, the conversion of people like Hiram is a great comfort. It's a great encouragement. For what we learn here is that the Lord is able to save people even in the midst of idolatry. For Tyre was an idolatrous kingdom. And even after Hiram came to believe on Jehovah and to rest in the promise of Christ, even after that, he was not able to bring about the reformation of his own kingdom that he would have desired. But in the midst of that, here was a man who was an idolater. And in the midst of that, by the testimony of David, this man, through the power of God's Spirit, was brought to faith. And so when Solomon came to make a request to Hiram, what did Hiram do? He said in verse 8, I have considered the things which thou sentest to me for. He gave it due consideration, treated it very seriously. And in fact, he went even beyond what Solomon had requested. He conceived a plan by which they could overcome the biggest challenge they had. Once they cut the trees down, how were they going to get them to Jerusalem? They were being cut down in the mountains, and the distance from there over land was long, at least by their time standards, and it was going to be difficult for them to get the things there. So Hiram conceived a plan. He said, we'll bring them down to the water, we'll bind them all together in big floats, and we'll send them that way down the coast. And you can get them there, bring them on shore, and carry them up to Jerusalem. So here, there was an alliance. We read of this alliance in verse 12 of the chapter. They two made a league together. So no longer was it Hiram and David. David was dead. Now it was Hiram and Solomon. They made a league together. And what was that league to do? It was to serve as a model of that relationship that would prevail in the church of Jesus Christ. Solomon and Hiram treated each other as equals in the cause of God. In other words, they engaged in an exchange here. Solomon didn't say to Hiram, look, I'm more powerful than you, so you do what I tell you. They regarded themselves as equals, and they remind us of the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What was Paul saying? There are no classes in the church of Christ. And in the first century in which Paul was ministering, that was a controversial subject. Because many of those who had been brought up as Jews and who had become Christians were of the opinion that the Gentiles were of a secondary class, that they were to be regarded as such. Paul said, no, in the church, everybody is on the same footing. The grace of God puts everyone on the same footing. So he was saying to people, no, you're not to say, well, yes, I'm a Christian, but I was born a Jew, so that makes me better than these people who are also professing to be Christians, but who were not born as Jews. And it was the heresy of Judaizing that sprang out of that. Paul was saying in the church, grace puts us all on the same footing. He's not talking there about church offices, because elsewhere he speaks about the fact that God has instituted certain gifts and offices in the church for the order of the church. He's talking there about the way in which we regard each other as we work together for God. So the big question is, have you been converted? Are you part of this church of Christ? And do you rejoice in the advancement of the work of God? And are you prepared to devote yourself to that great labor? Hiram said, I'm ready. Whatever it is that needs to be done, let's do it. Let us take comfort then that the God who has said He will save His people does save His people and makes them servants of His. And then they come to do the work of God. And that's the second thing we find in this passage, the rigorous labor of serving God. Now, it's easy for us to read the passage and to read what they did. But I want to tell you, we're talking about hard work. You just think about it. The people of Hiram's kingdom, Hiram said he would send his people, the Zidonians, into the forests. They had already gone there in David's time and had cut down cedar, and that was already stockpiled in Jerusalem. Now they needed more. He said he would send them into the cedar and fir forests of Lebanon, and they would labor to hew the trees, to cut down the trees. And then they wouldn't just cut them down, they would also have to strip the logs of all the branches and get the logs prepared to be shipped to Jerusalem. Now, they didn't have chainsaws. They didn't have bulldozers. So when they went in to cut trees down, they used manual labor. The two kings said they would engage in a commercial transaction. That is, the trees were going to be part of a deal. Hiram would arrange for the trees to be cut down, and Solomon said, as we saw last week, he would send people from Israel to help in that labor. And in exchange for the materials, then Solomon would send food to Hiram so his people could eat. We read of that supply in verse 11 of 1 Kings 5. Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 measures of wheat for food to his household and 20 measures of pure oil. That was done every year during this project. You read of it again in 2 Chronicles, rather, chapter 2. 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 15. Now therefore the wheat and the barley, the oil, and the wine which my Lord hath spoken of, let him send unto his servants, and we will cut wood out of Lebanon as much as thou shalt need, and we will bring it to thee in floats by sea to Joppa, and thou shalt carry it up to Jerusalem. So it was a commercial transaction. But the thing that should impress us is the difficulty of the work and the number of people that had to be involved in it. We notice here that from Israel, Solomon raised a levy out of the kingdom, 30,000 men. 30,000 men. And what they did was they had a three-month rotation. 10,000 would go to Lebanon. And they would work there next to the Zidonians in the forest. We read that in verse 15, Solomon also had 70,000 that bear burdens, 70,000. And 80,000 hewers in the mountains, 80,000. This was a major project. So Solomon drafted an army of laborers from Israel and he sent them into the forest as well. And notice that they all had their own tasks. Some were carrying burdens. Others were cutting down trees. Some were supervisors. You always have to have supervisors. So there were supervisors for the work. Everyone was to have his own task, and each task was going to be difficult. There's a lesson in that, that everybody had to work at that to which he was called. I'm sure that the people who were carrying the burdens thought, you know, it looks like it'd be easier to just cut the trees down and have somebody else cart them away. And probably those who were involved in cutting the trees down looked at the people who were carting them away and said, that looks like an easy job. Let me go ahead and work at that instead of cutting the trees. Everybody had his job to do, and each job was difficult. But each task was crucial in the preparation for the building of the temple. What are we to learn? First of all, serving God is hard work. It's not easy. There's a lot of sacrifice involved in it. But we are also to learn that everybody has his task in the service of God. And there's no task that is lower in dignity or honor than any other task. The Puritans were great at dealing with this. One Puritan wrote that the man who made a barrel was capable of bringing as much glory to God as the man who preached a sermon. In other words, they did not look at the church and say, well, these people are part of the so-called elite. These are the people who are in the service of God, and then you have the other people. No, they said everybody is called to serve God. Everybody has a task to do. It's a difficult task. It's a rigorous task. But notice, it's also a rewarding task. It was a great thing to notice here that this rotation was of such a nature in verse 14, that 10,000 men a month were sent to Lebanon, and at the end of a month they came home for 2 months. So you went to Lebanon for a month, then you came home for 2 months. Now, I'm sure they weren't entirely at leisure during those 2 months at home. They had to attend to their own responsibilities, but still, I don't know of any employer in the world that has such an arrangement where you work for a month and you get 2 months at home. Now, if you know of anybody like that, I'm sure others would like to be clued in as well. But I don't know of anybody like that. And yet here it was arranged that they would be at home for 2 months so they could attend to their own home, to their own family, to the needs that were present there. The people, we read, wrought in the work at the end of verse 16. They wrought, and that suggest to us that this was labor that demanded all their energy. They worked hard. But you know, the thing that drove them was that their supervisors would all keep before them, this is for the house of God. This is for the glory of God. These trees, and can you imagine as they were cutting these trees down, how many blisters were developed on their hands during all that time? But this work, the soreness of backs and shoulders and all the rest of it, this work they had kept before them was for the glory of God. It was for the house of God. Even though most of them might never see the day when the building would be completed, they still labored. And there was a great day when so much preparation had been done that it was time to lay the foundation. And that's the third thing that we find in this passage, in this preparation, the critical nature of the foundation. Solomon commanded, we read in verse 17, that stones were to be brought to lay the foundation of the house. That meant, of course, that concrete and all that goes with it, that was unknown in those times. When they were going to lay a foundation, they dug the foundation out and then they brought stones that would be of sufficient size and strength to bear the weight that was going to be placed upon them. So they brought stones. And we read of them in verse 17 that they were to be great stones, they were to be costly stones, and they were to be stones fashioned in advance. That is, the people who were laboring had their part also in this preparation, preparing the stones to be placed in the foundation. Notice the emphasis upon their value. They were to be costly. Not just ordinary stones that might be used in any foundation, stones that might break down, stones that might crack. These were to be the most costly stones that could be secured. And that reminds us, does it not, of that which we read in the book of the Revelation concerning the temple that John sees there, the holy city. The vision that he sees there, and how the foundations were of precious stones. Here were stones of great value then. And notice the comment about their strength. They were great stones. And their fashion, they were shaped in advance. Notice that Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders in verse 18 did hew them, and the stone squarers. There were men who were skilled in taking stones and knocking all the edges off them so that they would fit perfectly together without any mortar or anything between them. These stones were designed so that they would fit together so you couldn't even get a piece of paper between them. That's how they fashioned them. And when you think of these stones being laid in this foundation for the temple, you ought to think of the great foundation of the house of the living God. And that foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we read of Christ? We read of Him in Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, strong stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. That is, he will never come to be confounded. He will never come to be ashamed. Shall not make haste to get away from it. In the New Testament, we find the fulfillment of that prophecy, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 and verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But notice, unto them which be disobedient, The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Here was the emphasis upon Christ as the foundation of the house of God. There is no house of God without Christ as the solid foundation. You cannot build anything apart from Christ. You cannot build a happy life apart from Christ. There are a lot of people who have tried. They've gone to the casinos. They've tried other things to try to find happiness. You can't do it. You can't build a happy and contented home apart from Christ. There are a lot of people who try to build homes on every other sort of principle they can find. But you can't build a home that is happy and contented Christ is not the foundation of it. And you can't build a church apart from Christ. So many so-called churches today are in the process of creating organizations, and Christ has hardly anything to do with them. You can go into churches, you can get literature from churches today. We got some literature recently from a church, and Christ wasn't mentioned on it anywhere. You would never know that they knew anything about Christ. What is the point of that? I mean, instead of going to all that trouble, why don't we just say this is a community center? And we'll all talk around and discuss how wonderful we feel about each other. You can't build a church apart from Christ. So what was Solomon doing as he oversaw this last preparation, as it were? He was preaching the gospel. He was saying, we're going to lay a foundation for the temple that is tried and that is precious, so that those will know when they stake their souls upon this foundation, they will never be ashamed. They will never be confounded. Those who have placed their faith in Christ are not going to come to the end and regret that they spent their lives this way. There are so many people who will listen to the devil's lie. The devil comes along and says, what if at the end, what if you're wrong? What if you're wrong? Because I think the answer to that always is, look, if I am wrong, I haven't lost anything because I've had a happy life. But if those who say that are wrong, they've lost everything. But what does the scripture say? You're not going to say that. You're not going to have to say that. You're not going to be ashamed. You're not going to be confounded. Why? Because you're building on that tried and precious stone that God Himself has laid down. Solomon was saying, take heed, look at the foundation. Look at these stones. I want the best stones, because this is a foundation for the house of God. So today, let us make that preparation. Let us build upon that foundation. Away with all those things the world says are important. Let's build on the foundation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus Christ as He is offered in the gospel. That's the foundation. So in these days of preparation then, we lay the foundation down. And then when we come to the building, we know the building will stand. Not only for time, but for eternity. The evidence is that when the people came back after the Babylonian captivity, they didn't have to put in the foundation again. They had to clear away the rubble, and they could start again. That foundation is in. Let's build upon it to the glory of God and the exaltation of Christ.